I'd like to start by taking a temperament sample this morning. Temperament, you know. Kind of you're all looking at me like, what's that? A temperament sample, you know, a sample of your general emotional responses, your temperament. A sample of heightened or lowered sensitivity levels. A sample of your distinguishing mental characteristics, otherwise known as the humors. Or a sample of the constitution of balance in your moods or your behaviors. So I want to take an assessment, a temperament assessment this morning. So as I read the following descriptions, I want you to tell me three things. I'm going to read out a list of words to you. It's going to seem rather long. You'll have to try to remember some of them. But here's what I want you to tell me. When I read these descriptions of temperament, tell me what you believe to predominantly describe the temperament of society at large. One. What you believe predominantly describes the temperament of the church at large. Two. And what you believe predominantly describes you, yourself. Okay? So, you ready? I'm going to read a bunch of words. I want you to tell me what describes society at large, the church at large, and you. Calm, delighted, elated, glad, joyful, peaceful, satisfied, thankful, downhearted, disappointed, gloomy, forlorn, distressed, depressed, inconsolable, aggrieved, aggravated, annoyed, antagonistic, bitter, infuriated, indignant, outraged, vengeful, alarmed, dismayed, frightened, horrified, intimidated, startled, threatened, troubled, apathetic, aloof, callous, complacent, detached, dispassionate, unconcerned, uninterested. Now, what I've described are feelings of happiness, sadness, anger, fearfulness, and indifference. Now, when it comes to society at large, temperament, what would you say it is? Happiness, sadness, anger, fearfulness, or indifference? Society at large. Any guesses? Okay, so I hear anger, I hear indifference. Those are the two I've got. Got a kind of a split there. Okay. Now, when it comes to the church at large today, happy, sad, angry, fearful, or indifferent? Indifferent? That's all I've heard so far. Any other? Happy? All right. Got some happy going on. Love it. Now let's get down to you. Let's get down to you. Happy, sad, angry, fearful, or indifferent? And you don't have to answer out loud. Just think. Because if you answer out loud, you're probably going to give me the incorrect answer. What you would like everyone to assume is happening. No, I'm just kidding. There's a reason that I asked this, actually, okay? What I want to know is how you think the temperaments that you chose for society, that you chose for the church, that you chose for yourself, how do you think they match up to the following biblical temperaments as found in Philippians chapter 4, specifically verses 4 through 9? You say, well, what are the temperaments there? Rejoicing, moderation, non-anxiety, prayerfulness, thankfulness, peace, God thoughtfulness. How do you think those match up? Let's do society. Rejoicing, moderate, non-anxious, prayerfulness, thankfulness, peace, and God thoughtfulness. Survey says, wrong. Okay, let's try the church at large. The church at large. Rejoicing, moderate, non-anxious, prayerful, thankful, peaceful, totally God thoughtful. No, what do you think? Yay, nay, 3 out of 5, 4 out of 5, 2.5 out of 5, middle of the road. I see middle of the road. Yeah, we'll go middle of the road. I see a lot of, that's what I think. Okay, you. And don't tell me how you feel at this moment. Tell me how you've been this week. Rejoicing, moderate, non-anxious, completely prayerful, thankful, peace-filled, God-thoughtful? Hopefully that's been the case. And the only reason I want to take that assessment, the only reason I throw those things out there is because far too often I observe with my own two eyes a clear break between the temperaments presented here and what I see people doing, the way they're acting, the way they present. And it's not been hard to do that in this particular culture over the last maybe 3 years, over the last 6 months, over the last 2 weeks. It's not been hard to observe that break. That begs the question, why? Why? Why are we content to live with any and every other emotion or temperament above that which is produced by solid faith in God and a solid, strong walk in the Spirit? After all, Romans 8, 5 through 6 says, they that are after the things of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And to further elaborate, Galatians 5, 19, 23 spells out the difference between those two things, the flesh and the Spirit, when it says the works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition. You know what a sedition is? It's an overthrow of the government. Heresy, envying, murder, drunkenness, reviling, and such the like. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. The one group identifying with the temperaments outside of a biblical description and the one towing the line right with it. So back to the question, why the break? Why do I typically observe, and why do we all observe, whether in the church or not, people that are so wrapped up in fear they do nothing but worry all the day? The next fear of the day, here it is. Oh, no, there's this out there. Oh, no, there's that out there. Oh, no, did you know you're going to get this disease? Oh, no, did you know that this is happening? Oh, just fear and fear and fear and fear, and every day a new fear. What's the fear of the day? It's like the flavor of the day, but it's the fear of the day. What's right? Okay, it's this one. And there they all go, fear and fear and away, but they trust God. Let me tell you that there's a new fear every moment. What's got people so wrapped up in disappointment that they walk around downtrodden and depressed? They're so disappointed in the way life has gone. They're so disappointed in their present circumstances. They're so disappointed they are completely downtrodden and depressed. They show no signs of victory in Christ and triumph of grace. Why? What's got people so wrapped up in anger that they're just shooting off at the lip? They're hostile. I mean hostile. Those cantankerous, whatever, they're just hostile. What's got people so wrapped up in indifference that they've lost any type of passion and true fervor for God? I serve Jesus. Whatever. Believe in God. Yep. But it really does nothing for them in their daily life. Just like this creed that they believe in that has no meaning or value. What's got people so wrapped up in anguish that they shut out everyone and everything else and really have little use for faith because somehow God has done them wrong and they just can't see past it? They're in anguish. You see, none of that mimics rejoicing, moderation, non-anxiousness, prayerfulness, thankfulness, peace, and God-thoughtfulness. There's a clear break. Perhaps the better question is this, okay, not just why is it, but if we find ourselves like that, what's the remedy? What do we do? Let's say we are that way. Let's say we are running around, man, and there is a new fear every day. We are so disappointed in life and its circumstances that you would not know any type of victory or triumph in our lives. We're so wrapped up in anger that we're hostile. We're indifferent. We have no passion or fervor for God. We're wrapped up in anguish. We shut everybody out. What if we find ourselves like that? What do we do? It's going to sound quite simple, but the answer is right in front of you if you're in Philippians 4. There are a number of imperatives. You know what an imperative is, right? It's a command. This is what you need to do. Action. Immediate action. It is imperative that you follow the imperative. And what are they? Well, let me read for you Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. And it says this. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And it's funny, as if this screen were lifted, you would see that very verse right on the back wall. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful, the word is anxious, for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on those things. And those things which we have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. What do you do if you find yourself outside of these biblical temperaments? Well, first and foremost, the obvious thing is you need to steady your mind with rejoicing. And you say, what are you talking about? Rejoicing, it means this, literally in the Greek. It means to be very well, to be exceeding glad, or to thrive. Now, you take any one of those definitions and you put it into place, okay? Because there is an object here. You're not just supposed to rejoice in any old thing. There is something the Scripture is saying, and there's something the Scripture is not saying. What are you to rejoice in that verse? There's a direct object. What is it? The Lord. The Lord. You see, people think this text is actually saying something. It is not. It does not say, rejoice in your life in all of its circumstances. Just go around, hooray, this tragedy befell me. Yes, I'm so excited about that. I'm thriving in my tragedy. It doesn't say that. But that's what people take it to mean, isn't it? You tell someone to rejoice in the Lord always, and what do they immediately bring up? Their set of circumstances. It has nothing to do with that. You have a direct object, and it is not your circumstances. What is it? The Lord. The Lord. Peter puts it this way. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. What does that tell you about your circumstances? They are not good. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What did Peter not tell you to rejoice in? Your manifold temptations. But what did he tell you to rejoice in? The Lord. And this brings us to the second consideration in this tiny little verse, because it not only tells you who or what to rejoice in, but it tells you when to do it. And when should you do it? Okay, I know it's odd English because it says always. Just put an S because that's contemporary language. Always. 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 The idea is obviously we're to rejoice in the Lord, both in good times and bad, regardless of circumstances. You see, Peter also writes that here's what we need to do when we're in trial. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, ready always to give an answer to every man that asks a reason for the hope that lies within. Sanctify, to set apart, to consecrate, to hold harmless. You ever sign those permission slips for your kids when they go on whatever trip to school and it says you shall hold harmless the school if they do something stupid, like jump off the waterfall and die and all this kind of thing, and you know you'll hold the school harmless that they didn't do that to your kid, blah, blah. Hold harmless. Hold harmless is a funny thing. It means when things go wrong, you don't turn around and go, you did this to me! Why? You guilty thing! You sanctify the Lord God in your heart. you commit, according to 1 Peter 4:19, the keeping of your souls to him in well-doing, because that's what he means for you, well-doing, as unto a faithful creator, that even though your circumstance is wrong, he is still being 100% faithful to you in every way, shape, and form. Now, I'm quite certain you and I have no problem rejoicing in the Lord always when things are going well. It's kind of the natural excitement of things. It's going well, you're happy, yeah, you're no problem, yeah, I'll rejoice in the Lord, yeah, yeah. When they go wrong, how many of us do you find just rejoicing in Christ? But what you have to understand is why God allows life to be hard, and sometimes incredibly hard. Do you know why, scripturally, why suffering comes into life? Let me give you the top five. There are many reasons, but let me just give you the top five. Number one, that God's direct involvement in your life may be evidently seen. Say, where do you get that example? Oh, I don't know. Anyone ever read the book Job? That God in your life may be evidently and clearly seen to all. Because here's a man that is revered by everyone. Here's a man that has great abundance and great wealth. And everyone's walking around going, clearly God has blessed that man. Wow. He is, man, if I could just be half the man Job as I would feel one. And all of a sudden it's all taken away. And why does God allow that? Because Satan simply asked. I bet if you did that, you took it, he'd curse you to your face. Because that's what humans do. When you do wrong, they curse you to your face. But if you did it, he will. Mm-hmm. Did he? And not only the Old Testament, what about the New Testament? You ever read about the man born blind in chapter 9, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3? And as Jesus passed by, walking in the way, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Why is he born blind? Obviously, he's getting judged and punished. He's born blind. And what's Jesus' answer? Why would you ask? Neither. Neither this man nor his parents have sinned, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And what does God do right there on the spot? Restores his sight. But do you know how long he had to live blind? Do you know how hard it is to be blind in life? Do you know what kind of difficulty that represents? And all his life until his, what, mid-40s or 50s or whenever it is that Jesus comes along at this point in time, all his life, all that hardship for one moment in time that God could restore his vision and produce a miracle seen by all. And everybody grew up with this man. Everyone knew. Oh, that guy, there's no mistake in that he's been blind forever. And now he sees. So who gets the glory and credit for that? And so sometimes hardships come in your life. Do you know why? And God really only does this to select people so that God's work is clear and visible. There's no, like, talking it away. And people see God's glory in it. Two. Sometimes things happen to us so that we can one day minister to other people. You know that? You go through something and you're begging God to figure out why this is happening, what you did, blah, all this kind of thing. And the answer is nothing. But there's going to come a time when you are going to be very vital in someone else's life because you went through that. There they go. And God's going to use you to come right alongside and help them. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, this, he says, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort we ourselves received of God. For as the suffering of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation, which is the effectual and enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Whether we be comforted, it is for your comfort. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye also be of the consolation. I've told many a lady this. We're crazy people. We have four kids, right? So we're nutso already. You already know we're whacked. Nobody has that. Nobody wants to be overrun by their kids. So here we are, crazy people. But let me ask you, do you know how many times my wife was pregnant? 7. But we only have 4 kids, so what does that mean? Why did God do that? To punish us because we're wicked! Well, I doubt it, but well, I'm kind of wicked, but she's not. It wouldn't be her. You know why he did that? Because if I'm in a ministry position, I'm going to have an ample opportunity to minister to people. And guess what kind of people I won't be ministering to? That my wife will now have the opportunity to come right alongside and share the same comfort God gave her to show God real and to show God strong in the life of another individual. Guess what she'll have? And so God allowed it so that she could turn around and minister. And instead of pouring her life into herself, she's going to pour her life into other people. There's a third reason. That we might be refined. Okay, you've heard the saying, nobody's perfect, right? We all need a little refining every now and then, don't we? Get the edges. We all need refining. And part and parcel of the teaching of Hebrews chapter 12 is the reason behind that refining, what we call God's discipline. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So, goes on Hebrews 12, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, and he starts to illustrate our own lives, each of us have had fathers in the flesh that chastened us according to their own pleasure. They got aggravated, you need to stop. And they came in and gave us a good wallop and walked away. And now they're all happy because they're not aggravated anymore. You know, it did nothing for us except help them not be aggravated. Okay? So each of us have had fathers which have chastened us for their own pleasure. However, not so God. He chastens for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present might seem to be joyous, but it's actually grievous, because afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. So God uses chastening to refine us. Put that sin out, bring more holiness in. That's his purpose. Number 4. Simply that the law of sowing and reaping may stand. You know what the law of sowing and reaping is? What you sow, you reap. Galatians 6, 7 and 9 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap, if you faint not. So sometimes God isn't doing anything to you. It's simply, you chose, you reap. And yet we blame God for that too. As if we're supposed to have no consequence to anything. And number 5, this is the final one, but it's also the biggest. That you and I might come to God. That you and I might come to God. In fact, the examples are too numerous to list them individually, so I'll just highlight things. You know Joseph's brothers in Genesis, right? Why was there the big famine in Egypt? Why did they suffer long through all those years while Joseph was gone after they sold him? And so why did they suffer with Dad and all his yellings and rantings and ravings and treating him like dirt? Why did they have to suffer all that time? So that when they came to Joseph and God instructed Joseph on how to deal with them, they would come to God. It was priming the pump for the perfect moment. It's not just Joseph's brothers. What about the nation of Israel through the entire Old Testament? I mean the whole honking thing. Whether it's through the Exodus from Egypt and what they endured there, whether it's through the wilderness wanderings, what they endured there, through the conquest of the land in Canaan and the ups and downs, the battles won, the battles lost, and what they endured there, through the period of the kings, through their multiple captivities, sold into slavery, back and forth for hundreds of years each time, or through the chastening hand of God through their many prophets. Just look at them. Corinthians tells us they are our example for learning. What about Ruth and Naomi? Why there? Why that famine there? What did it do to those two women? Why the deaths of their husbands in the famine where now they had to come back home? Why? Because it drew them to God. why the persecution of the early church. All you have to do is read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians to get that these churches are having a hard time. And you read through Acts and you understand what Saul, before he became Paul, was doing in the churches. And you understand these guys were being killed for nothing but believing. Why all that through the early church? So that the church might be purified and people might be brought to God. So then even in the worst of times, there is cause for rejoicing. You just need to understand what God's doing. Is God trying to show his direct involvement in your life and make himself clearly seen so that people around you are astounded that this had to be God? And the rectification of that situation, this had to be God? Is God trying to make you a ministering vessel to another person, preparing you, and now you can go out and help other people because of what you've been through, and you know the comfort of God in that? Is God trying to refine you? Because you and I are sinful folk, man. I'm here to tell you. We are not these little wilted flowers that just need to be watered and all the good stuff in us just comes out. That ain't happening. The scriptures tell us. In fact, the only psychologist that got it right was Freud when he said, we are intrinsically selfish creatures. I'm not saying anything else he said was right, just that. We're running around here acting like we're just the best thing since sliced bread and that man is intrinsically good. He just needs a little bit of correction and he'll flourish. A little bit of water and his wilted flower will stand back, right? He has everything within himself to be and to be self-actualized and self-realized and self-whatever-else-ized. God's trying to refine you, brother. He's trying to get that sin out so the holiness comes in and you become more conformed to the image of Christ and you experience your best life. The law of sowing and reaping has nothing to do with God. It has to do with you making a poor choice. And so, well, there you go. Or is it simply God trying to bring you to himself? What I'm saying is, what the scripture does not say is rejoice in your circumstances. The scripture says rejoice in the Lord and to do it always, whether good time or bad. And so you and I need to have a ready mind. And this is why Christ says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, that is burdened with cares and sorrows, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and man, my burden is light. Do you want to know peace? Come. Come to me. Steady your mind. We find ourselves out of biblical temperament. How do we fix it? What's the remedy? The first is right there. Simply rejoice in the Lord always. The second, remain moderate. What is moderation? Anybody want to give me a quick guess? Moderation is, boom, what is it? If I were to tell you, let your moderation be known to all men, what am I telling you? Because that's what the scripture says. Moderation is your equitability, your fairness, your mildness, your patience, your gentleness, your appropriateness. And here's how you sum it up. That is having a demeanor that is well-suited to every occasion. You don't fly off the handle one way and you don't fly off the handle the other. You are pretty center line. Let your moderation be known to who or what? All men. The sense of balance and emotion and behavior that we discussed earlier, you know, the sensitivity level. The problem with folks nowadays is that we don't have proper decorum and we don't exercise moderation at all. That pendulum no longer just slightly swings gently to the left or to the right. That sucker goes all the way one way or all the way the other. And man, it comes out with some very passionate and heated emotion. It is raw, it is unrefined, it is full on. And I mean, watch out, because it's coming in quick. And when it comes in, it hits you, and it's going to hit you. It's going to hit you like an out-of-control freight train. Whoo! No moderation. Rather, we are content to sit and hate. And it's not just society at large. It comes from the top offices. Right down to the lowest estate. When we think moderation is doing rash and irrational things on public television, and we think it is down speaking and demeaning other people in front of the entire world, and it is not the case. That is not moderation. So here we are, a society of people that bites and devours one another, and we're not even considering the trail of carnage in our wake. And so I have to ask you this: where does the sense of balance in emotion and behavior come from? By what standard and motivation are we moderate? It's important we talk about that, right? And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our lifestyle in times past, fulfilling the lust of our flesh and the desires of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Oh, it's just our natural nature coming out in full form. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's the standard. That's the motivation. Love. A new commandment I give unto you. A new one? That you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. For by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so you find elsewhere written, be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, and honor preferring one another, and owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is a law of love. And so moderation basically stems from your love for people, not your hatred. And when we do love appropriately, our moderation is shown in the following conduct: that we suffer long, we're kind, we don't envy others, we don't pit ourselves against each other in pride. Like, I'm a better contest, I'm one-up contests, none of that. We don't behave inappropriately. We don't seek our own best interests. We're not easily provoked to anger. Imagine that. We don't think the worst of others or second-guess their motives and intentions, and we don't rejoice when they are taken over by evil. Instead, we're devoted to truth. We bear all things. We believe all things. We hope for the best in all things, and we endure all things for what? Love's sake. So my moderation is directly tied to my love for people. Because love covers a multitude of sins. So that I don't fly off the handle, but I'm moderate, balanced in emotion, balanced in behavior. I do what is appropriate and what is right in every situation. That's the concept that's being given, getting across. So when you find yourself not in line with biblical temperaments, the first thing is, let me ask you this: are you rejoicing in the Lord? Are you showing your moderation? Are you stepping back for a moment and taking the time to gather yourself? And why would we do that? Well, notice the last part of the verse. It almost looks like it really shouldn't be there. For the Lord is at hand. What does that mean? Well, if I tell you someone's at hand, what am I saying? I could say, Lewis is at hand. Well, he's here. He's here. And so what I have to remember is my reactions and my responses. I have to remember one thing. I am not outside of the sight of God. And what is God? Well, God is love, but God is also the judge. And if I do step out of line and I act inappropriately, I have just opened myself up for judgment. God is at hand. You have to remember, you're not just trying to look in front of a group of people. You're trying to do what's right and acceptable in his eyes. That's a lot taller order. The Lord is at hand. So steady your mind. If you find yourself out of biblical temperament, the remedy is as follows. First, rejoice. Second, remain moderate. Third, root out that anxiety. And that's verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Literally, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Be careful for nothing, and consistently prayerful. How many of you find yourselves anxious ever? the coronavirus. Did you know it hit the United States? How many people going, do I go out to the mall? I might catch this thing. Do I fly anywhere? Do I get in an airport? What if somebody who was in the airport was sat in my seat in the plane? You ever find people anxious? Now, it's a silly example, but do you ever find people anxious about stuff? What anxiety have you expressed this week? What part of life just ain't going the way you wanted this week? And man, it makes you anxious. Be anxious for nothing. Instead, what should you do? You should turn yourself to prayer. Because you and I can't change the things we're anxious about. That's why we're anxious about them. That's the problem. But who can? And that's the point. So everything by prayer and supplication. And don't forget the part about thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Be careful for nothing. Be consistently prayerful. Steady your mind. And the last few things I'll just mention, because we're out of time, is this. Ruminate. Appropriately. I only said that because I'm trying to keep it alliterated, right? Rejoice. Remain moderate. Root out anxiety. Ruminate. What does it mean to ruminate? Think. Think appropriately. You have to do things to your thoughts. And that's why Trent read Philippians 4:8 this morning to us, because he's trying to tell you, listen, if your mind is going the wrong direction, here's what you need to set it on. And what is it you need to set it on? What is absolutely, honestly true? Well, what is also honest itself? What is just? What is pure? What is lovely? What is of good report? The things that are full of virtue, the things that are full of praise, that's where you park your mind. Because what else will happen if you don't? What happens? You know, what is it, 90% of us worry over things that 90% won't happen? Isn't that just a ridiculous statistic? Here we are being all anxious about what could happen. It hasn't even happened yet. Or, because of what has happened, what could be a repercussion? And we're sitting there all anxious about it. Anxious, 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 anxious. What person of you, by taking thought, can change the color of your hair except to gray? We always say, I'm going to get more gray hairs. Well, I don't have to worry about that because my hair's jumping ship, so it doesn't matter what color it turns. But the whole idea is, what person of you, just by thinking, can cause your entire head of hair to change color? And really, what causes your hair to change to gray is not your thought, it's the chemicals of stress. But anyway, that's beside the point. What person of you, just by thinking, can grow an inch taller? Just because you want to and you're going to put all your effort into being an inch taller, and all of a sudden you will be. Those are stupid questions, but you know, God actually asks those in the scripture because he's trying to prove a point. You can't do anything. Worry, mull, fuss, fight, fume, be anxious, whatever you got to do, you just go ahead and do that. What of all that is going to change anything? So why wouldn't you rather park your mind where you will be helped instead of further hurt? Ruminate, think appropriately, and finally, repeat the process as necessary. And that's what he says in verse 9. And the things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And what is the result? That's what the scripture's saying. That's not what I'm trying to promise you. What does the scripture say the result is if you do these things? The God of peace shall be with you. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we took a temperament test this morning. How do you think society's doing? How do you think the church is doing? How are you doing? There are biblical temperaments, and I've gone through some of them, which are very concisely written in Philippians chapter 4. Does that describe you? It can, if it doesn't. And that's the point. It can. There's nothing stopping you from being in a place of peace. Nothing. Except we ourselves. We are the ones that hold ourselves up. We refuse to let go. We refuse to give. We refuse to put away our bitterness and anger and disappointment. We refuse. We just refuse. That's the point. We refuse. But God is saying, let me give you some peace. And it's not just any peace, because one part I didn't read to you in Philippians was that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's that part about be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And what is the result? That peace is yours. So twice he promises it in five verses. What does that tell you? Twice we need to hear it. Because we go, bah, 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 bah. Yeah, that's us again, holding ourselves up. So ladies and gentlemen, steady your mind. Have the peace that passes all understanding. Let God do his thing. In fact, Proverbs 16:3 says this, you commit your works unto the Lord first, and your thoughts will be established second. So you get busy doing for God, and guess what God does? He comes behind and changes for you your thoughts. Most of us wait the other way, don't we? Well, I'll wait till I feel good enough. Then, when my thoughts change, then I'll go do. Wrong. That's why everybody's on Cymbalta and Trifecta and whatever else the new thing is down the road. Same drug, new name, different week. I'm waiting till I feel better before I do. God says, no, you do. I will come along and make you feel better. Find the peace of God. Steady your mind. Be anxious for nothing. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're so thankful that you don't leave us to ourselves, because left to ourselves, we would destroy ourselves in some type of utter misery. Thank you for your peace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Father, sometimes it's hard to believe that you could actually provide us peace in the midst of the storm that we are enduring. Father, you tell us that with you all things are possible. And what could you not do? So Lord, help us to be more trusting, more faithful, and more following your prescription for a steady mind. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.